Read sacred scripture from Judges chapter 2. Judges 2, and the text is verse 10. Judges 2, and an angel, or better, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. The text for the sermon this evening is verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Judges not only highlights the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah God, but also the reoccurring apostasy of unfaithful Israel. Judges 2, verses 11 through 19 highlights the reoccurring cycle that runs throughout the book. And it goes something like this. Israel apostatizes and serves idol gods. God raises up Israel's enemies to chasten Israel. Israel repents. God raises up a mighty judge to deliver Israel. And Israel is faithful for a time. Then she apostatizes, and that cycle runs throughout the entire book. The book of Judges begins with Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan for the very first time. In the immediately preceding book, the book of Joshua, we read that in his old age, Joshua got up and stood before the congregation of Israel and gave to them a rousing speech. He recounted for them the saving faithfulness of Jehovah God throughout their history, and then exhorted the people unto obedience. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Israel. If you think it evil to serve Jehovah, you can serve the gods of your fathers on the other side of the flood, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people responded with their own confession. God forbid we should forsake Jehovah. He delivered us out of bondage in Egypt. And Joshua warned them, should they forsake Jehovah? The people responded again, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. And then through Joshua, they even set up a stone monument there in Canaan as a testimony unto their confession. And we read in Judges 2, verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. And then come those heart-wrenching and disturbing words of verse 10. And another generation arose which knew not the Lord. This should have been one of the greatest moments in Israel's history. After all those years, they finally arrived in Canaan, and we would expect to read of unparalleled spiritual prosperity and rejoicing in the works of the Lord. But instead, we read of ignorance and idolatry and great immorality. The people of Israel entered Canaan and apostatized there for the first time. The church of the 21st century must be warned. Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, what about the next generation? What about all of the boys and girls that are sitting here this evening? What will be said of them? Judges 2 verse 10 provides essential lessons for the church to take to heart, lest it be said of us. And another generation arose which knew not the Lord. That's the theme for the sermon this evening, the generation which knew not the Lord. We consider first the meaning, second the reason, and third the warning. What does it mean that a generation knew not the Lord? First of all, negatively, it does not mean that none in all Israel knew the Lord. By the term generation, the text is referring to the nation of Israel as an organic, united whole, and therefore not to every single individual Israelite head for head. It was still a very small remnant in the nation who truly knew the Lord. Nevertheless, the nation as a whole did not know the Lord. In the second place, this does not mean that there was absolutely no knowledge of the Lord in Israel. The new generation knew about the Lord. Of course they did. Having grown up in the sphere of the covenant, They had parents and grandparents who worshiped the Lord. The name of the Lord and the reality of His existence were an ordinary part of their life. They went to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. They offered prayers to the Lord. They had heard of the appearance of the angel of the Lord. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. They knew about the Lord. Even as an ordinary citizen of the United States knows something about the President of the United States. But that they knew not the Lord means positively that they did not have the living, saving, experiential knowledge of the Lord. And significantly, Lord in the text is all capital letters, and you know that's a reference to Jehovah, the God of unchanging covenant faithfulness and the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the essence of the covenant is fellowship and friendship with Jehovah, but only through knowledge, as Jehovah God reveals and discloses Himself in loving intimacy. Without knowledge, there is no fellowship. You could not go to the White House and sit down with the President of the United States and have fellowship with him because, among other reasons, you do not know him. There must be knowledge for fellowship. The new generation did not know Jehovah. To know Jehovah is not merely to have intellectual information about Him so that we can write down a few facts on a piece of paper. Jehovah is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, but it is to know Him experientially as a husband knows his wife in a way no one else knows her. To know Jehovah is to have the knowledge of saving faith, to know He saved me from the guilt, the shame, and the power of my sin. It's to know He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy to me. To know Jehovah is to share close, personal communion with Him, to embrace Him with all of your heart, to cleave to Him with all of your strength. Ultimately, to know Jehovah is to love Him. That's the deepest meaning of knowledge in sacred Scripture. The very first child of the human race was the fruit of Adam knowing Eve. He loved her. And that loving bond is the essence of the covenant. But the new generation did not know, which is to say, they did not love Jehovah God. They did not love Jehovah. Not only that, but the text tells us that they did not know the works of Jehovah. These are not two independent concepts, but they are closely related so that we could read the text this way. They did not know the Lord exactly because they did not know the works of the Lord. Jehovah God had revealed Himself to Israel as He had done to no other nation on the face of the earth, and He did that particularly through His works. The works mentioned in the text are the works of salvation, which is indicated when the text calls them the works done for Israel. And note the covenantal aspect here too. These are not works done for individual Israelites, but they are done for the nation. The individual's identity was wrapped up in the nation. And oh, what a marvelous number of works God had wrought for Israel. Look at their history, all of those works of salvation. But the new generation did not know concerning history. They were ignorant. Now, we must not suppose they were completely ignorant. That was impossible. They had heard. Of course they did. They had heard of Joshua's victory at Jericho and how the walls came tumbling down. And it was impossible living in Canaan that they had not heard of some of the victories in which the Canaanites were defeated. For example, how Judah defeated Adonai Bezek and cut off his thumbs and his big toes, as recorded in Judges 1 verse 6. But to the new generation, these were merely legendary battle tales with no spiritual significance. And now, to get to the heart of the issue, the works of Jehovah are His saving works that pointed ahead to the salvation in the coming Messiah. They were the truths about God, or what we would call the doctrines of grace. The new generation did not know truth. They did not know the works of God in Egypt. We read in Exodus 11, verse 6, that the greatest cry ever lifted from the voices of men went out in Egypt because all of the firstborn were slain, but the firstborn of Israel were spared because the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost. And if the new generation had heard of this event, and they should have, because God commanded that the Passover be kept throughout the generations, they did not know that that blood pictured the blood of Jesus Christ, which saves from sin. The truth of the atonement in the coming Messiah was on display. But they did not know. And they did not know the work of God at the Red Sea, that Israel was on the verge of destruction, nowhere to go, and Pharaoh and his hosts were pressing up upon them from the rear. And then God opened up the Red Sea and led His people through and destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts for His mercy's sake. The mercy of God in the coming Messiah for desperately miserable sinners who cannot save themselves was on display. Mercy. But they did not know. And if they had heard of some of Joshua's marvelous military exploits, they did not know that he was a type. Mighty though Joshua was, he merely pictured the coming Messiah who would come and conquer the forces of evil that raged against the covenant people once and for all. The truth of the person and work of the Messiah was on display. But they did not know. And if the new generation had heard of the appearance of the angel of Jehovah, which they did, and some of them may have even heard the words to come out of that angel's mouth, "I will never break my covenant with you." They did not know that those were the words of the pre-incarnate manifestation of the mediator of the covenant. The Messiah Himself was in their midst, but they did not know. And all of these works of Jehovah manifested His gracious covenant faithfulness for unworthy elect sinners. And they ought to have kindled a burning hope for the coming of the Messiah and an ever-increasing love for Jehovah God. But they did not know. And because the new generation did not know the works of Jehovah, they did not know Jehovah God Himself. This was a serious, devastatingly serious situation in Israel for two reasons. In the first place, the covenant was at stake. That was the issue. The covenant was seemingly in jeopardy. The nation that God had raised up above all of the nations of the world and to whom He had bound Himself in a covenant relationship was now dominated by individuals who no longer knew Him. The previous generation had passed away, and now the new generation was coming to the scene. It was their time. They were exercising influence in the nation. They were beginning their own families, having children. But they did not know the works of Jehovah. And you know the lament of the prophet, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The new generation was ignorant. A generally godly generation gave rise to a new generation that no longer knew or experienced the life of the covenant. But it wasn't simply the covenant of that day. It was the future of the covenant. Messiah was going to come out of Israel, and Satan was working tirelessly to destroy the seed of the woman. And he was using one of his favorite and most effective tactics. Make the people ignorant. Make the people ignorant. And then you destroy the church. But perhaps you say Messiah came. We know He came. Jesus Christ came, so it obviously was not that significant. But put yourself back in Israel. All of the nations of the world hated God. And here was this small little nation in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River that was supposed to be God-fearing. And out of the loins of this nation was going to come the Messiah. And you can imagine the vexing of the few righteous souls in the land. They looked around them, and all they saw was ignorance. Nobody knows Jehovah. And now Jehovah, God, is going to send His Messiah? Not possible. Satan has gotten the victory, or so it seemed. The covenant was at stake. That was the issue. In the second place, this was a serious situation because this was the beginning of apostasy in Canaan. Now, we must be careful to understand this apostasy. It would be a mistake for us to suppose that there was a perfectly straight line dividing an absolutely godly and faithful generation from an absolutely unfaithful generation, as if apostasy just suddenly appeared. That's never how apostasy works in the church. In the first place, among the godly generation, there was still a carnal, reprobate element that no doubt exercised influence in the nation. In the second place, even among the godly generation, there were prominent sins, which we will consider presently. And in the third place, among the unfaithful new generation, there was still an elect remnant. Therefore, it is not the case that there was light, and then with the flip of a switch, as it were, total darkness in one generation. That's not how apostasy works in the church. That generally about apostasy, and now specifically, apostasy is not only the forsaking of Jehovah God, right doctrine, holy living, membership in the church, but it's a turning unto and embracing of the world. Apostasy begins with doctrinal ignorance, but that is never where it ends. Judges 2, verse 10 is sad. Judges 2, verses 11 through 13 are almost unbearably grievous. The children of Israel got down on their hands and knees and bowed before the world's profane gods of immorality, Baal and Ashtaroth. You see, there's no such thing as neutral territory between the church and the world. It's not possible for someone to say, I am not an Israelite, but neither am I a Canaanite. I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm not a God-fearing person who faithfully attends a true church of Jesus Christ. That's not who I am. But neither am I a totally godless, pagan unbeliever. I'm just a good, moral person somewhere in the middle. That's not possible. Even as the right knowledge of Jehovah God always inevitably results in the right worship of God, so also ignorance of the works of God and of God Himself always leads to idolatry. And is that not the case in apostate Christianity today? The members of apostate Christianity are not only ignorant, so that a 16-year-old boy would not be able to tell you where to find the mother promise in sacred scripture, much less even begin to be able to give an orthodox definition for the doctrine of justification. They are not only ignorant, but the members of apostate Christianity are the ones leading the charge for the cause of homosexuality in the name of love, sponsoring and campaigning for godless political candidates, supporting and condoning all of the filth of Hollywood, and trampling underfoot God's institution of marriage. Ignorance of Jehovah inevitably leads to an embracing of the world. The previous generation brought forth a godless generation that was ignorant. Now, we said that did not happen in one generation. But let's do justice to the text. In one generation, Israel went from standing before Joshua, confessing the name of Jehovah, to worshiping idols. And if that doesn't send a shivering chill down your spine, I don't know what will. Now we must answer the fundamental question of the text. What explains this? How did this happen? What's the reason? The text does not explicitly tell us the reason for this devastating situation in Israel, but the Word of God is so very clear on this score. I'm going to read two passages from the Psalms, and now pay close attention, especially the children, and make the connection in your mind between the works of Jehovah and how a generation comes to know those works. God's Word is so clear. Psalm 78, verses 2 through 6. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He hath done. For He hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And now Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. The Word of God is so clear. Parents must teach their children the works of Jehovah. How does a generation come to know the works of Jehovah? Knowledge is not transmitted naturally from generation to generation through the umbilical cords of the mothers of Israel, so that through some mysterious biological process, a child comes out of the womb with a natural acquiring of knowledge. Knowledge is not transmitted by parents who present a good example to their children, necessary as that is. But knowledge of the works of Jehovah is transmitted by parents, by a generation which actively and faithfully teaches the children the works of Jehovah. When God made a covenant with Abraham, He commanded Abraham that he instruct his children. And this explains the ignorance in the new generation. Parents did not teach the children. This is not conditional theology. Instruction is not a condition of the covenant. But God is pleased to gather a spiritual seed out of our generations in the way of instruction. God uses means. He always uses means. And when parents faithfully obey God's command to teach their children, ordinarily there will be fruit and God's blessing. But when parents neglect God's command, He is just. And He will punish the parents by visiting that sin upon their children so that the children grow up ignorant and apostatize. Now this ought to give us pause. The people of Israel made a vow. They stood before Joshua and made a solemn oath to be faithful unto Jehovah, which included the instruction of their children. And that's the same kind of vow that we make in baptism. But they never honored that vow. And the members of the covenant did not hold one another accountable for their vows. There was no mutual supervision. And instruction disappeared. Once again, it is not as if there was no instruction in Israel. There was instruction, even as there was instruction in Canaan. Even the ungodly know instruction is for the welfare of society. The Israelites were teaching their children. The men were out in the camp showing the young boys how to milk a goat and how to shear a sheep. And the mothers were in the camp teaching the young daughters how to prepare a bowl of pottage and how to weave garments. There was instruction. But the fathers did not take the time to explain to the children why they were in Canaan and how their ancestors escaped from Egypt. And at family devotions, whether it was the father or any other member of his generation, they read a passage and said a prayer, and all of the children scattered. They did not take the time to explain the reading to the children and to ask the children questions and to point the children to the promise of Messiah in the text. And I would not be surprised if the mothers of Israel put the Hebrew alphabet to music so that the little children could walk around the camp singing the Hebrew alphabet. And for that matter, they probably knew all of the Jewish nursery rhymes. But the mothers and the fathers did not teach the children spiritual songs, what we would call psalms. And you would not have heard a little Israelite walking around the camp singing, "Oh God, we have heard, and our fathers have told, what wonders Thou didst in the great days of old." Instruction disappeared. But if that's all we say this evening, we have not penetrated to the root spiritual issue, because now we stand before this question. Why did the parents stop teaching their children? It was not as if they were consciously militating and deliberately despising their baptism vows. That's not what was going on. The fathers of Israel were not walking up to that stone monument and giving it a good kick. That's not what happened. Then why did instruction disappear? Psalter number 213. Allows us to put our finger on the root issue. Listen to stanza 2. Instructing our sons, we gladly record. Stanza 14. Ungrateful and blind, no longer they thought of wonders and signs and mighty deeds wrought. Ungrateful and blind, instructing our sons, we gladly record. This indicates the spiritual issue in Israel. The fathers had lost their deep-seated gratitude to God for their salvation. With their own eyes, they witnessed God single-handedly destroy the Canaanites for them, but their thanksgiving was short-lived, and because they were not abounding in gratitude, there was no motivation to teach their children. And now, people of God, this is what we need to hear as parents and grandparents and single members and married couples without children in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is possible that we are saved. We know ourselves to be saved. We are members in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we are even office bearers in the church, but we are not abounding in gratitude to God for our salvation. And then what's the motivation to teach our children? We simply do so because we must. If we are not abounding in gratitude to God because He brought us up out of the spiritual bondage in Egypt and then did not leave us in the wilderness of Paran somewhere, that would have been all right. There was no bondage there, but He brought us up into Canaan, the spiritual reality of which is the kingdom of heaven with all of the blessings of salvation, true knowledge of Jehovah, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, membership in a true Church of Jesus Christ, the good Christian schools, all of these blessings of the covenant. If we are not abounding in gratitude to God for our salvation, then there's no sense of urgency. There's no delight to teach our children. And you see, it's possible. I say this not by way of accusation, but by way of warning. It's possible that we get caught up in the breakneck pace of this earthly life with all of its attractions. That blood on a cross no longer means so much to us anymore. And if we are not abounding in gratitude for our salvation, then what will that mean for the children? We must always be able to sing, instructing our sons, we gladly record. The issue in Israel was a spiritual issue. They went to the tabernacle. They offered sacrifices. They prayed. They even wept over their sins. Outwardly, they did everything right. But it was all becoming cold, outward, external, formal worship. No more joy and no more gratitude to God for salvation. And that's why instruction disappeared in Israel, and a generation arose which knew not the Lord. That's the first reason. There's another reason given in the context. The previous generation did not obey God's command to establish the antithesis, which for them meant physical separation. Israel's history in Canaan began so well. Read Judges chapter 1. They went into the cities and utterly destroyed the inhabitants with the edge of the sword, and they burnt the cities down to the ground as God commanded. But then the deeper you read into chapter 1, you start reading, they did not utterly destroy the inhabitants. And the disobedience to God's command became so appalling that the angel of the Lord had to come and rebuke them. The children of Israel were setting up camp right next to the Canaanites so that the boys and girls of Israel were going into Canaan to find themselves friends. And it was especially mixed marriages that broke down the antithesis. Joshua warned about that in his speech to Israel. Mixed marriages. The people of Israel were going into Canaan to find their spouses. And when a young man of Israel goes into Canaan to find a wife and takes that woman, they marry. And should God give them children, the woman who will become the mother of that man's children does not know the works of the Lord. And what will that mean for the children? You see, this is where the two reasons in the text come together. And when a young woman of Israel goes into Canaan to find herself a husband and they marry and should the Lord give them children, that woman now has as the head of her household a man who does not know the works of the Lord. And what will that mean for the children? Now, it's possible today that an Israelite dates a Canaanite, and through the proper course of catechetical instruction, that person is brought into the church and may even become a great benefit to the church. Praise God for those new members. But the young people need to know that's a rare exception, and that's not the rule. Ordinarily, when an Israelite and a Canaanite come together, the Canaanite pulls the Israelite out of the church. The antithesis broke down. And yet, through all of this, everything seemed to be all right, outwardly. And then we read that Joshua died, and the elders died, and all of the members of the previous generation died, and as it were, the very next day, unrestrained immorality erupted so that the children of Israel were bowing before Baal and Ashtaroth. And that has happened so often in the history of the church that God raises up a mighty leader or a strong theologian that leads the church. But when that leader dies, religion deteriorates and apostasy sets in. That has happened time after time in the church. The previous generation neglected God's command. But we would be remiss if we did not make this point. The children of Israel had a responsibility too. The children were to blame. They had their Canaanite friends who taught them that Jehovah was a harsh and strict God and told them to forget about obeying that fiery speaker Joshua, who was always exhorting them to obedience, and come live like us. And the children had no interest in the works of the Lord. Even if there was instruction in the land, the children did not care. They did not want the instruction. A new generation arose which knew not the Lord because parents neglected God's command to teach, neglected God's command to establish the antithesis. And the children themselves had no interest in the works of the Lord. And now we issue the solemn warning for the church of the 21st century. The Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that all of these Old Testament incidents happened for examples, and they are written for our admonition. First of all, then, this history warns us concerning the dreadful reality of apostasy. At present, conditions are bleak in the ecclesiastical sphere as Reformed and Presbyterian churches are falling away en masse. And if Jesus Christ had not warned us that one of the great signs of His return at the very end would be the falling away of many, we might start to wonder, as did the elect remnant in Israel, is Christ going to come? Does Satan have the upper hand? Are God's promises yea and amen? But we must not only look out there, we must look inside at the Protestant Reformed churches. This text teaches us of what apostasy consists: doctrinal ignorance and idolatry. But it also teaches us how to avoid apostasy. If the elders of the church want to determine the threat of apostasy for their congregation, they can and they must continuously ask two fundamental questions. Are the children taught? And all that implies. And do the members live antithetically? And all that that implies. And where we can answer yes to those two questions, we can be assured of God's blessing and that a generation will not grow up and apostatize. Does that mean that none will apostatize? Not so. The hard reality is that there are reprobate Esaus in the sphere of the church, but we do not say with the contemporary heresy of the federal vision that those who apostatize were really in the covenant and savingly united to Jesus Christ, but they did not persevere because they did not fulfill the condition of faith and obedience, and therefore they fell away. No, we say with the inspired Apostle John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Not one of God's elect will apostatize and perish. One may forsake Jehovah for a time and need to be chastened and restored. And if you know of those members, pray who leave the church. Pray for them. Not one of God's elect will apostatize and perish because God's covenant is unbreakable. And now in the second place, this history warns us that there are alternating periods of strength and weaknesses in the generations. People of God, do you ever consider the fact that the Protestant Reformed churches have been faithful to God now for several generations? Many generations. And when the man that God raised up, the mighty theologian God raised up to lead us into this unique heritage passed away, our succeeding generations remained faithful. But we need to know, denominational faithfulness does not often endure for so many generations. God has been so good to us as Protestant Reformed churches. So good. We do not say that to boast, but we say that in recognition of the lessons of history. Study what happened after the Reformation in Europe, only one or two generations thereafter. Consider what took place in the Netherlands after the Synod of Dort. And carefully examine the history of the Christian Reformed Church only one or two generations after they broke off from the RCA in 1857 because of worldliness. History sounds the warning, and now we must take heed for the new generation. It's not automatic that these children are going to grow up and believe in Jehovah, and the Canaanites of today are stronger and more alluring than they have ever been. God will preserve His church. He will. But He never promised that He would preserve the Protestant Reformed churches. God is not bound to a denomination, to an identification, PRCA. He will preserve His church. But history sounds the warning for us. And now we must redouble our efforts as a generation to teach our children. May the ministers of the Protestant Reformed churches labor and toil long and hard to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ with the wholesome meat of the doctrinal exposition of the Word of God and not the unedifying fluff of entertaining 20-minute stories. Thanks be to God for the ministers that we have, but spur us on, O God, to greater faithfulness. May it never be so among the Christian school teachers that they turn a blind eye should they see increasing ignorance developing among their students, or should they determine that the lessons they have been teaching year after year after year are becoming detrimentally stale, no longer being embraced by the students. Thanks be to God for the faithful teachers that we have who take this whole creation and press it into the service of the knowledge of the Lord. But spur us on, O God, to greater faithfulness. May the parents, the mothers and fathers in the home avail themselves of every opportunity to teach their children. And may it never be so that in our zeal and love for the good Christian schools, we suppose that instruction does not need to take place in the home. Thanks be to God for the faithful parents that we have, but spur us on, O God. And the grandparents, the single members, the married couples without children have a responsibility too. That's what the Psalms taught us. It's not father to son simply. It's generation to generation. And may these members avail themselves of every opportunity to teach the children, volunteering in the schools, teaching Sunday school, or any time they have opportunity to watch these children, to teach them. Thanks be to God for these members, but spur us on, O God, to greater faithfulness. And particularly important is catechism. That's what this history highlights. And it indicates the value of catechism as it is thoroughly and rigorously practiced in the Protestant Reformed churches. Catechism is demanding. It is 25 or 26 lessons and perhaps 5 reviews right during the heart of the school year. And the mothers in the home are so busy watching the little children and making meals, cleaning the homes, bringing children to school, picking them up, making all kinds of appointments. And the fathers go to work all day and exhaust themselves, and they come home and have obligations for the church and school. And it's not so hard to start to think, and now catechism besides. And then you start to wonder, do the children need to memorize all of the judges in order? You've seen the textbooks. And do the children need to memorize all of the kings of Judah in order, those long lists and those large chunks of Hebrews 11 by faith, Noah by faith, Abraham by faith, Moses? But beware, people of God, catechism is nothing other than teaching our children the works of the Lord. That's what we do in catechism. We teach the young children the history and show them God's covenant faithfulness in every single one of the judges and through the rule of all of the kings of Judah. We teach them the history, and then as they grow up, we implement doctrinal instruction into the lessons so that the children know doctrine. They come to know the works of the Lord and then Jehovah God Himself, so that one day, in answer to the prayers of their parents and of the whole church, our young people stand up before the congregation and confess from the heart, I love Jehovah. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. Spur us on, O God. And the boys and girls, the young people, have an obligation too to receive the instruction. Take hold of the instruction that is given, children. And where we have been faithful in all of these things, God in heaven, make us all the more faithful to destroy all wickedness in the camp. And now more than ever, the whole covenant community needs to come together to teach our children the works of the Lord. We are a nation, God's spiritual Israel, a generation, a united, organic whole. And we do this together in the strength of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, as He gives us opportunity. And though we issue the solemn warning of the text, we do so in light of this grand gospel truth. God's covenant with us is an unconditional, unbreakable covenant of grace. Of grace. It's striking, you know, that the first generation to be born in Canaan apostatized. And if God ever gave Israel what they deserved, He would have swept them up in a whirlwind and driven them back to Egypt. And we have to confess so often with us, we are not as faithful as we ought to be. God will preserve His elect remnant. He will. He said, I will not break my covenant with you. And that's reality, because the covenant is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of our unfaithfulness cannot condemn us because it's been imputed to Jesus Christ. By grace, we are saved. Thanks be to God. And now, people of God, we have this unique treasure in our hands as parents, the doctrines of sovereign particular grace, the unconditional covenant, and all that that means for life and marriage. We have it in our hands. Now, in joy and in gratitude, let us take this heritage and pass it on down to our children after us so that when we die as parents and grandparents, history will say this, and another generation arose after them which knew the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, for thy faithfulness to us unfaithful sinners, we give thee thanks. And we thank thee for the joy and gratitude that thou hast given us and that we do have to instruct these children. And we thank thee for the strength of the new generation that arises among us. But, O God, keep us faithful and be faithful to us in Jesus Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.